in the book of Amos, in chapter number 5. The book of Amos, chapter 5. We continue our study. Again, the theme was prepare to meet God. That's the theme of this book. In fact, we pulled that right out of the end of the previous chapter that we studied. Last week, we looked at really what I would term the first half, if you will, of chapter 5. Preached on the thought of seek the Lord and live. This third sermon, if you still have a handout hanging around, this is the third sermon of Amos that begins in chapter number 5 and really extends to the end of chapter number 6. And there he is calling the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Again, he's a southern boy. He's gone up north. God called him, burdened him to go and preach, and said, go speak to them the words that I give you. And he is calling the nation to repentance. Those 10 northern tribes who were led by bad king after bad king after bad king, who had given themselves over to injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Amos is called by God to leave the comforts of his home and go to preach, to warn, to compel, to plead with Israel to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to the one true living God. And as I have said, Amos was preaching a sermon that no one wanted to hear, but God called him. God burdened him and he had to go. He had to go and preach. And so we press on in our study and trust that if we are like Israel of old, and I think far more than we realize we really are, may the message of heart, the message of Amos reach our hearts, speak to our needs, and may the Spirit of God challenge us in our failures. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent or snake bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. Now listen, this is God speaking through the mouth of Amos. And listen to what he is saying about their worship. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols or violins or musical instruments. And verse 24 is one of the key verses in the book. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye have made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Today I speak on the thought of what God desires. What God desires. And I want to begin by making what I hope is a very clear and should be agreeable statement. God doesn't need anything. Nor anyone.
Amen.
God is completely, self-reliant and self-sufficient. We humans are totally and completely dependent creatures. God is not. He depends on nothing and no one. God is sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, and glorious, all in and of Himself. He is unequaled in splendor and majesty. And God is no more God because a myriad of holy angels ceaselessly worship and adore Him even now. Amen. Nor is God more glorious because untold millions bow before Him in humble adoration. God would still be magnificent and majestic beyond all description had He never spoke the words, "Let there be." Having said that, it is also true that there are certain behaviors and characteristics that God delights in. The pleasure that God finds in certain attributes are of a truth, a reflection of His own character. God delights in holiness, justice, love, mercy, righteousness, and goodness. God does not need men to be this way, but men need men to be this way. Furthermore, God delights when men conduct themselves, mankind, when we conduct ourselves in a moral manner. And the truth is, while God does not require this of His creation, listen to me, while God does not require this of His creation in order for Him to be more God, He does require this of us so that we are more like God. We are to be His image bearers. In the garden, mankind was made in the image of the one true triune God. However, sin entered and twisted and distorted that wonderful image, that place, that honorable place that God had given to men. And it is when and only when we mirror the moral character of God that God delights in His creation. So then, in this sermon, when we make reference to what God desires or to what God delights in, I want to be clear. God does not need this from us. Nor does our good works add to God's intrinsic glory. But there is a way in which we, even in these broken jars of clay, can please our Maker. We can do those things that our God desires. We can conduct ourselves in a way that God delights in. When? With clean hands and a pure heart, we give ourselves to loving, serving, and worshiping this one true God. God desires this. And in truth, He desires this. Will you hear me? Not because He needs it, but because we need it. And ultimately, it is for our good. When we humbly, with broken and contrite spirit, with a heart filled with adoration, when we bow in worship to Him, that is for our good. It's not for His good. It's for our good. And God delights over our good. In these verses, Amos decries the empty religious exercises of Israel and declares that God demands purity of heart and worship. Friends, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same selfish trap as ancient Israel. And while we may think we are honoring God or worshiping God, in truth, He rejects our every effort. May this message challenge us to consider, to ask ourselves, are we serious about serving God? Are we serious about worshiping God? Or are we just going through the motions? Follow me as we make four divisions within this text. I want you to notice from this message of Amos, first, a foolish desire. In verses 18 through 21, we find a foolish desire. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. That word woe is one of those words that you really don't have to describe what the word means. It means what it sounds like. Woe unto you. It is a word that carries with it the idea of anguish or distress or grief or misery. And Amos is saying, and really this God speaking again through Amos, there is anguish, distress, grief, and misery to those of you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. I would have you notice that phrase in verse number 18. Because then we have to ask and answer, what is the day of the Lord? If we're going to make reference to this, and Amos says, woe unto you who are yearning for this or desiring this, what is the day of the Lord? And there are any number of answers that could be offered, and some of them would be right under a big umbrella heading, but I'm going to just give you a very brief synopsis of what the day of the Lord is. And it is just simply a broad eschatological term for the coming of Messiah. And really it has the idea that it doesn't mean any specific day, like we think of a day as 24 hours, but a time period. And really what, woe unto you that desire the return of the Messiah King. They would say the coming. We would say the return of the Messiah King. In other words, it's the end times. It is the prophetic future. It is when the Lord will come and set up His kingdom. Now, from an Old Testament Jewish perspective, it is the time when Messiah would come. And again, there was a great deal of confusion in the Old Testament Jewish mind as to what Messiah would come. They failed to see the suffering servant must come before Messiah would come and set up His literal kingdom, His majestic kingdom here on earth. But the day of the Lord just makes reference to the time when Messiah will return and will, I believe, set up Israel as the epicenter of the world. The Jewish, Old Testament Jewish mind looked for, longed for that time when Israel would become the dominant world power. Now I remind you, during the time of Amos' ministry, Israel and Judah, the 10 and 2, the northern and southern tribes, they were prospering, they were well, but they were still surrounded by enemies. And they were constantly under threat of attack. And so this day of the Lord that they are wishing for is a time when in their minds it would restore the nation to complete control, full power, endless glory, a time free from trouble, injury, enemies, and death. That is what they had in mind for their desire this day of the Lord. It will be a time of victory and blessing and triumph and peace. That's what the day of the Lord is. And isn't that a good thing? Right? Isn't that day of the Lord a good thing? And the answer is yes and no. Let me explain what I mean by that. The day of the Lord, the coming of the King, is the proverbial double-edged sword. to the righteous, it is a wonderful and blessed day. But not to the wicked, to the unsaved, to the unredeemed, to the non-Christian, to the unbeliever. The day of the Lord is not a day for which they should be yearning. It should be a day for which they are running. Flee. Yes, this day of the Lord to every believer is a day that we long for, we yearn for, when Christ will come and set things right, and when justice and righteousness and peace and holiness and goodness reign here on earth. We yearn for that. We long for that day. It'll be a time of rejoicing and fulfillment and prosperity and peace unlike we've known. But the day of the Lord to the unbeliever will be a time of fiery judgment and fierce indignation. The day of the Lord will spell doom and despair on all who are not safely in the Father's hands. So what Amos is saying to these Israelites is that it is foolish for you to desire the day of the Lord because you are not right with God. If you were, that day of the Lord would be a day of light and not darkness, joy and not despair. But they had foolishly thought themselves right with God, followers of Yahweh, when they were not at all. And in fact, Amos asked, if you'll look at verse number 18, right at the heart of the verse, to what end is it for you? Or in other words, what good do you think the day of the Lord is going to be? What benefit do you think you will get from the day of the Lord? It is a foolish desire indeed, because it will be of no benefit to them. It will not be a blessing to them, but it will be a time of judgment upon them. You ever hear the old expression, be careful what you wish for? This is what Amos is saying to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. You be careful what you wish for. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, because you are actually calling for your own destruction. Again, they wrongly assumed, would you hear me? That because they were children of Abraham, that automatically put them right with God. Listen to me, under the sound of my voice. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy were. It doesn't matter whether they sat in the church pew for 347 years. It doesn't matter. You must have a personal relationship with Christ. You cannot place your faith on who mama was or what daddy did or how faithful they were. You must be born again. You must know Christ. Jesus told to those stubborn Pharisees, Sadducees of his day, you think you're righteous because you're sons of Abraham. Well, I tell you something, my father can raise up sons to Abraham from the rocks and the stones laying around here if he wants to. In other words, just having a Jewish background didn't make you a believer. Having a Christian background doesn't make you a believer. You must know Christ personally. And they yearned for this day of the Lord. They desired this day of the Lord when in truth it was foolish of them to do so because they were trusting in all the wrong things. They were trusting in their heritage. They were trusting in their righteousness. They were trusting in their works. But they weren't trusting in the Messiah. You wrongly assume, Amos would say, because you are God's chosen nation, that you are individually redeemed. But the day that you are wishing for will be the day of your demise. Don't get so caught up in patriotism, American Christian, that you think yourself to be God's chosen nation, and as somehow being an American and a patriot makes you a Christian. It does not. You must be born again. the day, this coming day that they were calling for is not going to be what they thought it was going to be. Look at the close of verse 18. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Well, now listen, Jesus is the light of the world, and when He comes, how can it be darkness? Because He will take those. We read it in Matthew 25 this morning. He will take those, separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be cast into outer darkness. It will be a day of brilliance and beauty and light and warmth for the believer, the day of the Lord, but not for the unbeliever. And I want you to notice also under this foolish desire, I want you to notice that this judgment that accompanies the day of the Lord, that this judgment is inescapable. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. There's nowhere to go where God won't find you. You may think that you can hide this or hide from God, but you can't. And to illustrate this, Amos uses what I think is just a simple but also a pretty clever and cute illustration in verse number 19. It's as if a man was out in the forest and a lion begins to chase him. And he takes off running with all of his might and he gets away from the lion only to turn around and see now he has a bear on his trail. And he takes off running from the bear and he flees to his home and he slams the door and he's sweating and panting and exasperated. And he thinks, oh, I finally made it to safety. And he reaches his hand against the wall and a snake bites him and it kills him. That's the illustration that Amos uses here. And all he is simply saying is the judgment of God for all unbelievers is inescapable. You may think you're going to get away, but you're not. You may have gotten away with this, you may have gotten away with that, but judgment is coming. You may have escaped the lion, you might have escaped the bear, but God will get all those. He will righteously judge all who are not safely found in Christ. If you think you're safe because you escaped from this, from that, listen, you cannot outrun the justice and judgment of Almighty God. You can't outrun it. There is nowhere to hide. The book still says your sin will find you out. Yes, it will. This day of the Lord is not going to be brightness and bliss for these stubborn Israelites. In verse 20, it says it's going to be darkness and death. In fact, it's sort of a rhetorical repetition in verse number 20. He's already said that at the close of verse number 18, but there's that repetition in verse number 20. And anytime we read repetition, especially in Hebrew writing, it means emphasis. It's there for a reason. In verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? And the way he asks this, it is as though it is thought-provoking questions to try to get Israel to think about what he is saying, about what he is prophesying against them. Why do you think the day of the Lord is going to be sunshine and rainbows and happiness when it's going to be death and destruction? There'll be no brightness in it for you. The coming of the Messiah King in power to establish His kingdom will be a day of splendor and delight for all who are saved, all who know Christ, but for those who think they are right with God because of who their family is or what good deeds they've done or what they've given or any of those things. For all those who have not turned to the Messiah in saving faith, the day of the Lord will bring doom, despair, and darkness. So for these unconverted Israelites, this was a foolish desire. But I want you to note with me now, secondly, worship that God disdains. Worship that God disdains, verses 21 through 23. And this is not language that many people would expect to hear from God. Now, listen. God is love. Yes, He is. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. But that's not all that God is. That is not His every attribute. God's love is a holy love, a righteous love, a just love. And friends, there are just some things that God hates. Now, I imagine in many pulpits this morning, the word God and hate will not be put together. But if we just let the text say what the text says and yield ourselves to the authority of Scripture rather than thinking we can outsmart the Bible, we're going to see that there are some things, some worship that God absolutely disdains. Look at verse 21. I hate. And just in case you didn't hear me the first time, I despise. There's really no ambiguity about that. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. And this is something I've been trying to process for myself as I'm reading through my Bible and I'm reading about those sacrifices and that sweet incense that was put into the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were made on the altar. I don't know how to say this and I don't want to sound irreverent, but God likes sweet smells. That's why He had that certain incense that was to be put inside the holy place. And again, I'm not trying to be flippant, but God likes the smell of burning meat because He talks about those burnt sacrifices, that they were a sweet savor in His nostrils. That's Old Testament language. But here, in Israel, at these self-appointed places of worship, not God-ordained, self-appointed places of worship, when they would bring their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, God says, I refuse to even smell it. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Verse 23, take away the sound of your songs. I don't want to hear it anymore. Listen to what God is saying to Israel. I reject your worship. I spurn your sacrifices. I abhor your assemblies. Cast it away from my sight. I will not see it. I will not hear it. I will not smell it. I will not accept it. I will not receive it. Silence the noise of your songs. Break the back of your musical instruments. Put an end to it all. I will have none of it. But now again, let's process for a moment. Didn't God Himself ordain these feast days? Isn't He the one in Exodus and Leviticus that gave these laws of sacrifice and ceremony? So why then is He saying, I don't want it. I will not receive it. I'm sick of it. And the answer is this. The Israelites were in the wrong place with the wrong people doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. I could preach right there a little while. They were in the wrong place. Where were they supposed to be? Where were they supposed to take their sacrifices and their offerings? To the temple in Jerusalem. Not in Samaria. Not in Dan. Not in Bethel. Not in Beersheba. Go back to what we read last week. They were in the wrong place and they had the wrong people. They didn't set up the tribe of Levi. They didn't have the right priest doing the job. And they mingled with their worship Read the end of the chapter. Pagan idolatry. But more than that, are you ready? Their hearts were far from God. And God says, I despise empty-hearted worship. It is almost as if, and I say this cautiously, it is almost as if God would say, I would receive you even though you're not in the temple in Jerusalem. Due to the circumstances, I would receive that worship, even if it wasn't just exactly right, if your hearts were really in it. But their hearts weren't even in it. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. Now, Isaiah and Amos were contemporaries. They both preached about the same time. The difference, however, is that Amos preached to the northern tribe of Israel. Isaiah preached primarily to the southern tribes of Judah. But can I tell you, they both have the same problem? At least from this regard. The 10 tribes, wrong place. Southern tribe, they're in the right place. But they had the same problem. Their heart was not right with God. Listen to what Isaiah prophesies about what was going on in the south. Not just what was going on in the north, but what was going on in the south. Isaiah 1 in verse 10 says, Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, if you're reading that, you may be thinking, well, what has that got to do with Judah? And if you've got a good study Bible, you'll find out that Isaiah is not prophesying against Sodom and Gomorrah. He is calling Jerusalem and Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how far from God they had drifted. And so this is why you need a good Bible, some good Bible helps as you're reading, especially through those prophets, to help you get your mind clear on what's going on. Isaiah is calling Jerusalem and Judah the idolatrous twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of eagles. And all of this is worship that God had established, that God had said. All of this was stuff that He had ordained. Verse 12, When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Why are you walking in my holy place with such filthy hearts, if I may? Verse 13, Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Now listen as Isaiah implores. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And that's exactly the same message that Amos is preaching to the north. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This, both in southern two tribes, Judah, the ten northern tribes of Israel, this is the worship that God despises, the worship that God disdains. Simply stated, the worship that God rejects is man-centered, heartless worship. Where you can do the things the way you think they should be done, and where your, quote, religion doesn't actually affect how you live. Let me try to clear that up. God rejects worship that is based on what man thinks is best, and worship that doesn't come from your heart. I'll put it like this. You can't live any way you want to live Monday through Saturday and think you can walk in and truly worship God on Sunday. You can't do it. Of course, I'm not discouraging anyone from coming to church. But friend, you may try to hide your sin, and you may well hide your divided heart from everybody else, but you can't hide it from God. You can come in and sing your songs, make your prayers, give your offerings, and God could reject every single bit of it because it is self-centered and heartless. True worship. Listen, I want this warning, because listen, I don't think we should be reading this and just thinking, oh, that's just Israel, that's just Judah, and has nothing to do with us today. I think that would be a vast, vast mistake. I think it's very possible that in our New Testament economy, we can do exactly like they did, go through the motions, and yet our hearts are far from God. And we may do everything just like we're supposed to, and God reject every bit of it. True worship is not like Burger King, where you can have it your way. Instead, true worship is doing what honors God and pleases Him and not ourselves. Now, I'm going to run down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I really don't think it's that far off. Because we are so pressed in our modern world to appease the consumer-minded Christian, to seek what pleases them and give in to what they want. And you might be able to fill pews that way, but you won't fill hearts that way. Recently, John MacArthur, who I don't agree with about everything, but I admire the man, I admire him deeply. He was in a conversation about adopting church growth methods and doing what is necessary to, quote, bring people in. And he said this. Listen, he said, and I can't give you an exact quote. I couldn't find it this morning. But he said something very much like this. He said, I could not care less what a lost person wants worship or church to be like. He said, it doesn't matter to me in the least what an unbeliever wants or expects from worship. And the reason why some of us find that statement so shocking is that we have been trained to think like consumers, and that our goal should be to offer the product that the consumer wants in order to bring them in. But can I remind you, church is not primarily about you.
We do enough worshiping ourselves all week long. We don't need to come to church to do that. We come to worship the one true God. And we should really not care what a lost world wants from worship. We're not trying to please them. We're here to please God. And to do what honors Him. Which is why I refuse to bend the knee to the pressures of the society around us to just find out what the people want and give it to them. We need to rethink this thing called church. Listen to me. I'm on this little rabbit trail for just a moment. Church is not primarily for unbelievers anyway. I want non-Christians here. I want people who are not saved here. I want them in here. I want to be able to share the gospel with them. But ultimately, listen to me. Church is a gathering of God's people who come together to worship the God, strengthen one another, so that we can go out and reach the world with the gospel. Rather than us trying to bring the world in here and get the gospel in them, we need to get ourselves out there and take the gospel to them. But when we get the idea, well, if we just get people in here, give them what they want, then maybe we can get them saved. You think you're going to do better than God's prescribed method? Is that what you think? You think you can circumvent God's plans? Listen, I'm not trying to run anybody out. I want people here. But I refuse to cater to what some unbeliever wants. We're not here to cater to some non-Christian. We are here to worship God. Why does it matter to us if they want lattes and Starbucks? Well, if we just get them here. Don't think so simple. In your view of God bigger than that? And the reason why I like what John MacArthur said is so shocking to so many is that they have the idea, well, church is supposed to be about me. And it's not. God, in fact, God hates that kind of idea. He despises it. He rejects self-centered, heartless worship. And God has ordained in this New Testament economy that we, His people, gather in His place for the right reasons, with the right heart, with the right motives, in order to worship the right one. We must, listen to this, in our church worship services. This is not a book club. This is not a social club. This is not a grassroots movement. This is a church. We are here to worship God. We must read His Word, preach His Word, sing His Word, pray His Word. Church should be centered around God and His Word, and not me, not you, not the Almighty I. What honors God, what pleases God, what brings Him glory. That should be our desire, not what people want. We should worship Him with clean hands and a pure heart and humble adoration of His unending goodness to us. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be critical. We can't make just gross blanket statements. We can't dump everyone in the same bucket who ain't us or just like us. But this ever popular man-centered styles of worship and appeasing the masses is all emptiness and vain. And Baptists are not exempt from this distasteful habit of going through the motions while their hearts are a million miles away from God. God hates and despises self-righteous, self-serving, heartless religion. In Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Christian, let's make sure our lives match our lips. Let us be certain that our hearts are tuned in to what pleases God so that we don't offer up worship that God says, I reject. I despise. I will not receive it. So we've seen a foolish desire from the people. We've seen worship that God hates. But now, thirdly, what God truly desires. What God truly desires. And that's in verse 24. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. This is beautiful, beautiful, vivid imagery employed by Amos. And I can't do it justice. I can't do it justice. I wish you'd meditate on verse 24 and think that the next time you come up to some big swelling river, some overflowing river with all of its might and all of its strength, I want you to say that Amos is saying that justice and judgment and righteousness should be flowing through the land just like that river is. The word judgment is the Hebrew word mishpat that is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. Righteousness is living out justice or living in right relationship with God and man. God delights in this. You want to know what God desires, what God delights in? It is judgment, justice, righteousness. This is what pleases Him. Here's what He hates. Here's what He rejects. And here's what He delights in. God delights in justice and goodness. Remember, the Jews, as both Amos and Isaiah have said, they trampled the poor underfoot. They neglected the fatherless and the widow. The judges were accepting bribes and distorting the law. The people were given to idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And instead of this, God says, I despise that, but I love holiness, integrity, fairness, justice, righteousness. And Amos says, turn. Turn from your wicked ways. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the good and not evil and live. Let justice flow like a mighty stream. Not some dried up creek bed. But instead let goodness and righteousness flow like the Jordan River in rainy season overflowing its banks. This is what God yearns for. This is what God desires. This is what pleases Him. Christian, these wonderful attributes are what honors God, pleases God, and it should be our desire to see the whole earth covered with the beauty of these things. I want to give you a couple of Bible verses and one that you would be familiar with. Micah 6, verse 8. Listen, Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord? Walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. And verse 13 says, and to obey all of His statutes and His commandments, which He has given us for our good. And Jesus in Matthew 23, listen to what He says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to let the other undone. In other words, God desires more than the outward show of affection, the outward display of worship. He desires a loving, submissive, yielded heart that loves the same things He loves. Amen. Holiness, righteousness, goodness, peace. This is what God requires of us. This is what He delights in. And this is how we can please Him. We must give our whole hearts to God and to seek those things that please Him. Listen to me. But even on our best days, Christian. We still fall short, don't we? And I like what someone said. They said, God saw the very best in me and sent Jesus to die for that too. Yes, he did. This fountain, and here's what I want to get, and I'm going to wrap it up in just a minute. This fountain, let judgment run down. See that imagery? Mighty river, like a beautiful waterfall coming down, and out of it flows judgment and justice and righteousness. But the fountain of this judgment, justice, and righteousness is God Himself. He is the fount, the head of it. It flows from Him. And in fact, it is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this mighty stream of justice. He is the source of living water. He was Mishpat personified. He was and is the righteousness of God. That's who Jesus is. And any of us who would trust in our own righteousness is empty and vain. We must trust in that life-giving, flowing righteousness of Jesus. Listen, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be whiter than snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be white as wool through the blood of Jesus Christ. Each of us need to be washed from our sins in the justice and judgment of God that was displayed at Calvary. We need the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To what, dear friend, are you trusting? Then finally, from what God desires to the sad outcome awaiting the disobedient in verses 25 through 27. Fourthly, finally, impending doom for Israel. Verse 25 is a hard verse. Did you offer sacrifices and offerings to me while you wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? And again, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, they did, but no, they didn't, because they didn't do it fully or completely, because they still mingled idol worship in with it. And such is our nature. Such is our nature. Verse 26, listen to the accusation made here. This is what will bring this impending destruction, impending doom. Verse 26, you've borne the tabernacle of Molech and Sheon, your images. In other words, I said it last week, you're worshiping the stars, not the God that created the stars. And you're wrong. You're full of idolatry. And then verse 27 is that word, therefore. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity. This is the impending destruction and doom. I will lead you into captivity. My friends, as we said last week, seek the Lord and live. Amos is hoping against hope that Israel will hear. I used this illustration last week. Amos is like that family member who refuses to let the person die and burst into the ER and jumps up on the gurney, begins to try their best to pump life back into the lifeless body of that loved one. That's what Amos is trying to do through his ministry and his prophecy. He's trying his best to pump spiritual life into lifeless Israel, exhorting them to seek the Lord and live, and saying, here's what God desires. Here's what pleases Him. Seek these that you may live. And so, Christian, if you desire to do what God delights in, what God desires, you will acknowledge your sins. You will confess your faults. You will turn wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone. And then you will spend your life in wholehearted service and devotion to Him. This is what God desires. This is what God delights in. And then we will honor Him with more than our lips, but also with our lives. God help us to realize that ultimately, we answer to an audience of one, and that is God alone. God alone. Thank you for your